in mansions of glory. Isn't that something to look forward to? Amen? Oh, that's a little weak for looking forward to eternity. Are we looking forward to eternity? No more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more anxiety about what's on the news, but rather the reality that Christ will reign forever. Amen? Amen. That is something we're singing about. And with that, let's pray and let's dedicate this time of learning from God's word to Him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that it gives. Lord, as we look forward to eternity in the future, we pray that you would galvanize our hearts and remind us of the hope that we have in you. As we come to the end of your Sermon on the Mount, Lord, may it ring deep into our hearts. May it transform our lives, conform our minds, wash us anew so that we might be ready to follow you wherever you would have us go. We ask all these things by the power of your holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 24. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 24, coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount today. And a simple question. As we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do you leave the words of Christ amazed and astonished, or do you leave obedient? In 1940, as the Allies were still reeling in defeat at Dunkirk at the hand of the Nazi Third Reich, as they moved across Europe, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, got up and gave a speech that has been memorialized as one of the most powerful speeches ever given in recorded history. In the midst of their defeat, Winston Churchill stood up before the House of Commons in England and said this: "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." History memorializes this speech as one of the greatest ever given in recorded history, and Winston Churchill, perhaps the greatest public figure of the 20th century. And yet on that day, Winston Churchill was not writing a speech to be admired. He was not writing a speech to be memorialized, but rather he was writing the speech to galvanize his people to action. And historians say that this single speech perhaps did more for the resolve of England to win the war than any other single act. Winston Churchill's speech was meant to motivate people to action. Likewise, when Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount, this was not a sermon that was just meant to be admired and to be astonished at. It was not simply a list of recommendations, a cleverly devised speech. It was not an infomercial designed to sell a product. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, and we have been in this now for the bulk of the last year, going through the Sermon on the Mount, and as we listen to his words, these are not divine recommendations, but this is an edict from the King of Heaven. An edict that is meant to be obeyed. Commands that are meant to be followed. Let's read the passage together. Chapter 7, verse 24, as Jesus concludes the sermon. He says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Because why? It had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When we listen to these words, I think that maybe we think of the old kids' song. The rains came down and the floods came up and the house came tumbling, what? Down. I think that the song, even though it's a cute ditty that reminds us of truth in one way, almost trivializes the tragedy what we see. Have you ever seen, maybe on YouTube or even on the news, what happens when floods come and destroy houses? That it destroys lives, that it's trauma, it's tragedy, it's pain, it's suffering. This is not just simply the shack came tumbling down, but a great crash that destroys lives. This is the seriousness of Jesus' teaching. Now, the crowds were listening, and their response to me fascinates me. When Jesus finished these sayings, speaking of the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were what? They were astonished. They were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They never heard a man teach like this. The authority that he gave, they recognized his divine authority. They sensed the weight of eternity as he spoke. And they grasped the reality that Jesus was no ordinary man, no ordinary teacher. And many of them walked away astonished and amazed, but unchanged. How many Christians, and I'm talking to all of us here, we hear the words of Jesus and we clap and we amen and we say, that's great teaching, and we walked away astonished, but not changed. We walk away amazed, but not obedient. What does Jesus say? He gives us an illustration. The illustration is of two foundations. Now, it's important to understand this because oftentimes when we talk about the prodigal son, we think the story is about the son. The prodigal son is not about the son, it's about the father. The story of the two builders is not about the builders, it's about the foundations. Just so happens that one man built upon a rock and the other one built upon sand. Now, Jesus is an earthy preacher. And if you think that this is a guy who's graduated with his doctorate and PhD from the most prestigious seminary, you're wrong. Jesus is a construction worker, the son of a carpenter. Not just simply a carpenter with wood, but literally a builder. And maybe Jesus is even speaking out of his own experience, helping his dad build houses, build buildings. And he knows that the house that is built upon the rock stands, but the house built upon the shifting sands of the shores of the Sea of Galilee, which is the area in which he was teaching, when the storms come and the waves crash against the shoreline, it erodes that foundation and destroys houses and lives are lost. Jesus is speaking and giving an analogy that is very visual and vivid in the eyes of his hearers. When he talks about building upon a rock, he's not just simply talking about stones. Petra is a major rock formation. Concrete not yet invented or propagated, invented by the Romans, but not yet propagated across the rural setting, that you chose to build a house on some sort of rock outcropping that was buried deep in the soil. It wasn't just a few loose stones, but it was upon bedrock. You would dig down to find bedrock so that you made sure that your house was built upon a firm foundation. Others would build on sand, maybe because they were lazy or because they didn't take the warnings seriously. And those stones or those houses over time are destroyed. Those houses, interestingly enough, you can go there today, and those houses that have been built well, 2,000 years later, we can still see them today because they were built on a foundation. You know, it's not too different today. If you go to New York City, have you ever asked maybe why, if you ever go there, why is the skyline of New York City the way it is? Why are the skyscrapers clustered on two ends of the Isle of Manhattan? Why are there no skyscrapers there in the middle where there appears to be a valley of buildings that are not built very high? It's interesting that in New York City, in Manhattan, on those two wings of Manhattan Island, there are two massive underground mountains of granite. And right in between those mountains is nothing but mud. And so when building skyscrapers and tall buildings, the only foundation deep enough and strong enough to be able to hold these massive structures are those two granite bedrock peaks. And the reason you don't see skyscrapers in the middle is because the soil cannot hold their weight. So the imagery here is very vivid. We remember 9/11. What happened when the buildings came crashing down? It was a great fall, great destruction, great loss of life. So be careful where you build. Be careful where you build. What does this mean? What do they symbolize? Well, the rock is, of course, Christ. The rock upon which we are to build is Christ. As anyone who does my words, not somebody else's words, but my words, my teaching, who I am, is the rock upon which you are to build your life. Jesus affirms this with Peter later on in Matthew chapter 16. Simon Peter walking along, and Jesus asked the disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Simon, the leader, pipes up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but divine God has revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and what? Upon this rock, I will build my church." What is the rock? The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's be very clear up front. Any life not built upon Christ, when the storms come, will not survive, will not endure. Only lives built upon Christ. Now, what's the second thing here? Who are the builders? It's important to note that builders, both of the builders are hearers. Both of the builders hear and build, but one builds on a solid foundation and the other one does not. John Stott says this, "So both are members of the visible Christian community. Both read the Bible, go to church, listen to sermons, and buy Christian literature. The reason you cannot tell the difference between them is that the deep foundations of their lives are hidden from view," right? You can't see foundations. The difference between them is not their external facade, but rather the foundations. The real question, he continues, is not whether they hear Christ's teaching, nor even whether they respect or believe it, but whether they do what they hear. And only a storm will reveal the truth. Here's an interesting statistic. It is said that the church is on the decline in America. And if you look across the greater evangelical world, evangelical, those who loosely profess to the Bible and Christ, it is on the decline. But if you measure churches, those which have strong biblical teaching, who are focused on Christ, on the whole, are actually on the rise. There's an increase in certain sectors of the church. Ed Stetzer made this observation, and he said, the reason that we're seeing an overall decline in the church is because 50 years ago, there was cultural benefit to being a Christian. If you were a Christian, people assumed that that was a good thing, that you had ethics and morals. But today, that is gone. To be a Christian is no longer of cultural benefit. To be a Christian is to be called a bigot, a hater, someone who is intolerant, someone who does not love or like other people. And as soon as that pressure has turned down, people who are on the fringe are now leaving the church. See, it didn't take a very big storm, just simply the loss of popularity or a good name to drive some people away. But storms, adversity, difficulties in life reveal the foundations for what they are, because when the storms come and they beat against the house, both houses may look the same, but the one that stands is the one that is built upon Christ. The one that falls is the one that is built upon its own devices. Both are hearers of the word. And notice this, only the wise man is obedient. The one who is wise is the one who does, the one who lives out, who practices. Just a few verses earlier in verse 21, Jesus gives this warning. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You need to understand that the Christian faith is not a hearing religion. It's a hearing and a doing religion. And it's not just a religion. It is the only faith system that is true. We are to be doers of the word, obedient to what Christ has commanded us. And Jesus ties our eternal salvation both into hearing, acknowledging, but also doing. Well, hold on, Pastor. Are you talking works, salvation? Hold on, stay with me, because this is very important to understand. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. The storm is the prover of the foundation. The storm proves what we really are. When you get squeezed, what comes out? What comes out of your life when you get squeezed? Is it hatred and anger, frustration and despair? When life squeezes you, what comes out? Reveals truly who you are. Jesus just said a few verses earlier about false teachers. You'll know them by their fruit, by their lives, by what they produce in their life. When the storms come, how sure is your foundation? Now, we're going to come back to a couple of these concepts, so bear with me for just a minute. You say, Pastor, obedience is tough. You know what? You're right. It is. Matter of fact, obedience is warfare. As we talk about doing, Jesus spares no words. If you love me, you will obey me, he says in the Gospel of John. The entire book of 1 John is driven to those who belong to Christ, obey. But you say, Pastor, obedience is hard. And I agree with you. So many of you are coming in this morning and you're not excited, but you're beaten down by the world, beaten down by your own battles with sin. Let's turn our attention to Psalm chapter 25 for just a moment, because I think we get some wonderful encouragement here. Here is David. And listen to the anguish of the wrestling in this sinful world, both from without and from within. And he says this in verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net. There's a confidence here. But then he cries out and says, God, turn to me, be gracious to me. For what? I'm lonely and afflicted. I just feel so alone in this life. I feel beaten down. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Do you not hear me, O God? Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins, God. Forgive me. I know I'm failing you. I know I'm struggling. The distresses of life are hard. Verse 19, not only from within but without. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. I feel like I'm not doing anything right here, O God. Then he cries out in desperation, oh, it's the Hebrew exclamation, oh, God, help my soul, guard my soul, deliver me, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you, there's nowhere else to go. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. I'm waiting, God, and I need you. Hear the cry of a heart that is anguishing and wrestling not only with his own sin, but with a world of sin. And how many of us as Christians, we're wrestling, we get up in the morning and we're wrestling with our own selfishness, we're wrestling with anxiety, and not only with the things that we wrestle with on the inside, maybe it's lust, maybe it's the temptations to sexual sins. But not only that, I turn on the news and that just further discourages me. Where is the hope? Where is the rock upon which I can stand? The Apostle Paul answers this in Romans chapter 7. Listen to his words, his acknowledgement as well. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Is any of us there? We want to do what's right, but man, evil is right here. Man, my sins, my temptations, my wrestling, they are right here. Where is Paul's hope? Verse 22, I delight in the law of God. I'm pursuing, this is critical, guys. If there's no delight or pursuance of God, then you may not even actually belong to God. We're not talking about perfection, we're talking about pursuit. Pursuit towards perfection. You hear Paul's pursuit. I do delight in the law of God in my inner being, but at the same time, I see in my members another law waging war against my mind. It's waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Now, this is important because here's a turning point for many Christians. You get to the point and you're like, I am wretched, I am horrible, and then you stay there. And you know what that breeds? Depression, discouragement, and if it goes long enough, it could even breed suicidal thoughts. Because you have recognized the foulness of your sin, but listen, listen to me. We are not supposed to stay there. A wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? This is not a mystery question. This is not a statement of ambiguity. It's a statement anticipating an answer. Here's my hope, Paul says. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Verse 25, here's the crescendo. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's my rock. Here's my hope. Yes, I am a sinner. Martin Luther famously once said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and you tell him, what of it? I know someone who died in my place and made satisfaction on my behalf so that I might reign with him for eternity. Wretched man that I am, where's my victory? It's the rock of Christ. The rock of Christ. It is warfare. Satan wants to keep people from obedience, maybe to keep us in discouragement and fear and doubt or in outright rebellion. How many Christians, how many of us, let's be honest here, we are professional hearers. You've heard more good sermons and good lectures and read more good books and you can keep count and you can criticize and identify any aberrant orthodoxy on the drop of a dime, and yet when it comes to a life that's lived out in obedience, you are found wanting. Arthur Pink says this, speaking of Christians who are hearers only, those who build their house upon the sand, not upon Christ and his teachings. He says, they bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not in spirit and in truth. They're sticklers for mode of baptism or early morning prayer, yet they take no thought about keeping their hearts with all diligence. They boast of their orthodoxy, what they know, but disregard the precepts of Christ. Multitudes of professing Christians abstain from external acts of violence, yet hesitate not to rob their neighbors of a good name by spreading evil reports about them. Wow. They contribute regularly to the pastor's salary, but shrink not from misrepresenting their goods and cheating their customers, persuading themselves that business is business. They have more regard for the laws of men than those of God, for his fear is not before their eyes. Those are some heavy words. Well, let's ask the question. Are you just listening and agreeing and amazed and astonished at the teachings of God? Or are you moved to obedience through his word? Are you listening and agreeing, amazed and astonished even, and yet your lips are flapping with criticism and sarcasm, tearing down others or even your church? Do you demand to be served without serving others? You know what that is? It's just entitlement. I deserve. Do you give to get? When Jesus talks on the Sermon on the Mount, let your gifts be done in secret as what? Unto the Lord. As what? An act of worship. And I'm going to tackle something because I've heard this more than once. But I tithe to the church, therefore I should get. Oh, please stop your words quickly. That you do not blaspheme the Lord. Tithing is an act, or giving cheerfully is an act of obedience for what God has already entrusted to us. It does not entitle you stake ownership in his church. You're not buying access to the church. Your giving is obedience to him who's already blessed you and given you more than you could possibly comprehend. Do we give to get? Do we hear Jesus say, love your neighbor and even love your enemy, and yet what, we despise or embittered by our Christian brother and sister? Please think about this carefully. Love your neighbor, amen. I hate that person over there. Does anybody get the disconnect here? Well, I don't hate them. I just never want to see them or talk to them. Label it however you want. It's hatred by your actions, maybe not by your mouth. Do we hear Jesus say, judge not? And yet we're prejudiced against skin color and ethnicity, or indignant to the refugee or the immigrant, reminding ourselves always that, guess what? We're immigrants and refugees in this world, are we not? Oh, pastor went political. No, I didn't go political. I went biblical. Judge not. Love your enemy. Love your neighbor. I'm not saying there shouldn't be laws of the land, but our hearts should be driven not by fear-mongering, but by love-dispensing overflow of Holy Spirit-infused life that delights in showing people the mercy that we've been given. Do you hear Jesus say, do to others, and yet all you think of is yourself? The man who does my words is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. The non-doer is the one who builds his house upon a sand. So here's a really simple question. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? Dispensing with all the flowery terms and definitions that are out there, very simply is this. A disciple hears and a disciple does. A disciple hears and acknowledges and obeys. That's a true disciple. You can't be a disciple without being a doer. You can't be a disciple without being obedient. You can't be a disciple without being faithful in your church and faithful in the Christian life. Now you say, pastor, it sounds like faith-based salvation again. Do I have to do things to get to heaven? No, hear me. Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to stay in context. We're going to stay in context here, even though I could point to many other scriptures that talk about salvation by grace through faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. But the context here, he opens the Sermon on the Mount, and I come back to it again, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize their spiritual destitution, depravity, bankruptcy, and their only hope is in a gracious handout from the Master. That is the basis of salvation. Trusting in the handout of God's grace through the cross. That is the only way of salvation. But the one who truly believes obeys. The one who truly believes obeys. Belief that does not result in an obedient life is not belief. Going back to the previous section, there'd be many on that day who said, Lord, did we not do all of these things? And he says, what? Depart from me. I never knew. I never knew you. The Christian life is hearing and doing, obedience, true faith demonstrated in obedience. The entire book of James is focused on this one topic. How many of us are building upon sand? Building kingdoms that will not last. There's a famous poem called Ozymandias, written by Percy Shelley in 1818. He saw this statue in the desert in Egypt. And he wrote a poem about it because of its irony. And the poem says this briefly. On the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. How many people boast and say, look at my life? But the first sandstorm that blows will show the foundations for what they are. and our boasting laid to waste in divine irony and tragedy for the rest of eternity. A storm is coming. You need to know this. You don't build, you who are builders, right? You can back me up on this. You don't build a house anticipating that it will never get any wind and rain. You build a house knowing that the wind and the rain will come. You build a house to withstand the water, the elements. The question of this passage is not about escape, it's about endurance. We can't escape the storms. The storms are going to come. Matter of fact, the intimation here is that the storms are divine ordinations of testing, of trial, to prove us for what we really are. And those storms are coming in life. And even if you seem to get through life seemingly unscathed, there will be a day when you will stand before the throne of God. And what you have built in this life will be proven by the fires of heaven. What will remain? Wood, hay, stubble will be burned up, but if you build upon the rock that is Christ and obeying his words, that which you build will never pass away. How are you building? How are you living? You say, man, this is hard teaching, Pastor. You know what, to be honest, the last few weeks, this last month, are you trying to scare people into heaven? Well, let me take the words of D.A. Carson. I was going to paraphrase them, but they're too well written. If you are sleeping soundly in a house, he says, desperately threatened by rising floodwaters, you may thank me for pounding on your door to rouse you. At the very least, you're not likely to accuse me of frightening you into safety. Frighten you, I may. Affect your removal to a safe place, I may attempt. But you would not accuse me of frightening you into safety. Jesus says the storms are coming that are going to then prove our life. So what is your life built upon? Is it built upon the foundation of Christ, or is it built upon the foundation of this world? Only one will stand, and the true disciple is the one who is built upon Christ, who not only hears, but does. So I ask you again, do the words of Christ astonish you and amaze you and maybe even confound you? Or do they drive you to your knees in obedience? Are you hearing his words? Are you obeying his words, pursuing feverishly obedience? How are you building? With every head bowed and every eye closed, in just a moment, we're going to take communion. And I cannot think of a more fitting way to end the Sermon on the Mount than by remembering the blood that Jesus was about to shed so that we might have hope. As the men distribute the elements in just a few minutes, the music is going to play. I'm going to ask you, open your Bible to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You can read through those chapters in 5, 7, 8 minutes. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. Underline, where am I not being obedient? As you take communion, let communion this morning be a recommitment of, God, help me to be a doer. Help me to be a doer. Hear the words of Jesus. Hear his words as he says to be pure and holy, to not be angry, to love even your enemy, that the worship of your life is sincere and authentic. Meditate and listen. Meditate and read and ask questions as we take communion together. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, that he obeyed in order to demonstrate his love for his Father. Likewise, the disciple doesn't just hear and sits amazed and astonished, but commits his life to obey, to demonstrate his or her love for Jesus. Works do not save us, but works do demonstrate the depth of our love for our Master. As we take communion, where are you just hearing and not doing? Take communion as an act and a commitment. Gentlemen, when you are ready, you may proceed. If we have missed anybody, please hold your hand up high. We want to make sure we get the elements to you. Partaking in the Lord's Supper is for believers, those who have committed their lives to Christ. If you're not a believer, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to be able to talk with you about it. But if we've missed you, please hold your hand up high. That evening, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Because it was a statement of hope. It was a statement of victory. A statement of remembrance. As the music continues to play, take this time. Do business with God. A disciple hears, a disciple does. He receives what he's been given through Christ, the rock, and then obeys as an act of worship, as a demonstration of love. As we remember the blood, the body that was given on that day to purchase salvation for us, let's make a commitment afresh. Truly be disciples of Jesus Christ. On that evening, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We do this in remembrance of him. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is that handout of grace that we as beggars, Matthew 5:3, desperately need. Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. A reminder that we'll dine with him, that we will dwell with him, but that also a reminder that what we have built on this earth will be proven before the throne of heaven. So we drink in remembrance. We also drink in warning. But this is the blood of Christ. Let's drink of it together. If you would, when you are finished with your cup, if you would just drop it in the receptacles on the way out of the sanctuary. We are called to be disciples of Christ, builders upon the rock that is Christ. Doing is not for next week, it is not for tomorrow, it is for now. Let's be obedient. Please stand with me this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to close in a word of prayer and then we will be dismissed. God, we thank you for your cross, the only hope of salvation, the rock that you are, O Christ. Help us to build upon you what you have given, what you have taught. Help our ears to be receptive, help our hearts to be open, and Holy Spirit, would you empower our lives to be obedient. Today, help us not simply to be astonished, but help us to be obedient. And in Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. God bless and have a wonderful afternoon.